Okay, so the ends of the two cities. So week 8 of the Augustine class, the fourth week of the City of God portion. You might remember in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16, Jesus also used the language of the city when he said, "You are the light of the world," and he was speaking to the church. "A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." So as a bare minimum, I think we can say that somebody's eschatology, or their view of last things, or where history is going, which isn't always what we mean by eschatology, should make you have an ethic that's consistent with what Jesus just said there. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. And so the idea here is that the way that we live now actually says something about God, and that it is clear. I've recently come across yet another author who describes Augustine's vision as one of escape, and what they mean is escapism. Escape from this world. Escape from our duties. Escape from having to care about anything or care about anyone. And that is simply false. In the final section of the City of God, Augustine gives the groundwork for Christian eschatology and therefore ethics. And here's a good principle. If your eschatology tends to make ethics unintelligible, it's a good sign that it's not the biblical eschatology. Augustine's was. Books 19 through 22, the last books of the City of God, set forth the end of these two cities. And we're going to mean end in two different ways. We're going to mean end as in a person pursuing a certain goal, a bullseye, and then we're going to mean end as in the way you first think about the end, the last part of something. We're going to mean both. So we're going to break it up this way. We're going to talk about two ends envisioned, in other words, the two visions of the two cities. Two ends judged. Thirdly, eternal punishment. And then fourthly, eternal enjoyment. So that's the outline today. Two ends envisioned, two ends judged, eternal punishment and eternal enjoyment. And the big idea is that the end cause of the City of God is a mirror of its King. The end cause of the City of God is a mirror of its King. And you'll see that clearly when we do that diagram that shows up about halfway through our notes. But a final comparison is made between the two ultimate visions of these two cities here. Which visions move the heart of both cities? And so, what you believe is the biggest thing, the thing that will most satisfy you. That vision, so sort of coming back this way to your mind, forms the motive which forms your motion. And that's what we mean by end cause. It's hard to think about cause as something over there, to the right, in a linear thing. It's easier to think of cause as something that comes before it. But what we mean by end cause is the design or the motive or the reason for which someone moves. And the first difference that is explored for Augustine here is the sufficiency of the end cause. And it's actually sometimes referred to as a fourth law of logic, the principle of sufficient reason, and that is the idea that no cause can render to an effect that which does not have the power to produce. So an end cause, in order to be sufficient, has to be sufficient to move you. It has to be a vision big enough, something satisfying enough, or fearful enough, to actually create motion in the intelligent actor. So in the case of human action, nobody would ever move toward an end unless each person's soul was moved by something they perceive would satisfy them more than their present inertia. They would tend to move in the same direction unless they perceive that something else was more pleasurable or something else more fearful, or in other words, something more real. And Augustine says this. He's talking about the difference between different kinds of ends. He wants to drive to an ultimate end. He's going to give you some definitions. He says, "For the end of our good is that for the sake of which other things are to be desired, while it is to be desired for its own sake." So the end of our good, our ultimate good, Is that for the sake of which other things are to be desired? As, in other words, as means to that end. While the ultimate thing is that which is desired for its own sake. And he says, in the end of our evil, or the end of evil, is that on account of which other things are to be shunned, while it is avoided on its own account. In other words, there are ultimate ends and subordinate ends. And no subordinate end could exist without being caused by the ultimate end, for which it, as a subordinate, is one of those means. I used the example to the children last week of, what did you do today? I went to the store. Why did you go to the store? I went to the store to get medicine. Why did you go to get medicine? I went to the get medicine because my kid is sick. Why did you get the medicine? Because they're sick. Because I want them to get better. Medicine helps them get better. Why do you want them to get better? Well, because I care about the physical well-being of my child. Why do you care about the physical well-being of your child? Because I love my child. Why do you love your child? And so on. And eventually, you reach an ultimate good behind which is no greater good. It is the end for which you pursue all these means, which, taken on their own, can seem like an end, but in fact they are subordinate ends, all aimed to achieve this ultimate end. And what we saw is that all human beings have an ultimate end of happiness. And that's very important, so we got to hang our hats on that as we proceed. All intelligent movers perceive a chief end, an ultimate end, and so they are moved by it. But there's only one proper chief end. And that principle being assumed, Augustine proceeds to examine the pagans on this point. And he lists this guy again, Marcus Varro, whose name doesn't really matter, but he picked on him a lot in the first part of this book. But Varro, he takes as one of the best philosophers, because he also agreed with Plato that the soul is immortal and that the greatest things in life are things that you have to perceive with your mind. And so Varro wrote a book that talked about all the different chief ends that the pagans had. And Varro realized this isn't good enough. He looks at pleasure, repose, a combination of pleasure and repose, you know, the avoidance of pain, really, is the way he was using it. And then fourthly, the primary objects of nature, food, clothing, you know, the kind of stuff you'd see on the bottom two rungs of Abraham Maslow's hierarchy of needs. The first thing you need, you know, that kind of thing. He tackles the doctrine of Epicurus, who says that, you know, there's pleasure and there's pain. And human beings, you can't maximize pleasure because that'll bring pain. You'll throw up, for example. So what you really need, so Epicureanism is often called this doctrine of just this mindless hedonism. Well, not quite. It held to a kind of mean over pleasure and pain and said you have to find this thing that the word in the Greek ataraxia means, this perfect mean of avoiding pleasure and gaining, avoiding pain and gaining pleasure. Okay? But he says even that's not good enough. Because what is this thing that you Greeks and Romans are calling virtue? Is it something that's supreme over all physical things, over all temporal things? Because if it's not, what you're calling virtue is just a preference of one of these states over another. There has to be a unity to virtue. And so Varro himself had devised this method to cut to the chase of all these different philosophical schools. Varro judged the superiority of philosophies by who had the sufficient end cause. And he realized that the first three, pleasure, avoidance of pain, or the mean between them, were really just another primary object of nature. So those three were collapsed into the other one. So Augustine says, well, he seemed to get that. But as it is, the pagan can't have a virtue that stands over all other virtues. He says, virtue itself, which is not among the primary objects of nature, but succeeds to them as the results of learning, though it holds the highest place among human good things. What is its occupation? Save to wage perpetual war with vices. Not those that are outside of us, but within. Not other men's, but our own. In other words, the highest form of virtue that a pagan can point to is the one inside himself, which is waging war against himself. Now, as already been indicated, Plato's school came the closest to the truth of all the Greek schools. And that's the case in ethics and in psychology. And here's why. Just a little bit of review from the first couple of weeks. In the first place, the Platonist understood the link between the individual as an eternal life and the goal of philosophy being the discovery of a good that is both metaphysically best, in other words, it really is a better thing, and experientially the best. It's more satisfying to me. And so the Platonists in that regard were more Christian than most Christians today, who call that Gnostic, that the individual is greater, in a sense, than things in history. The individual lives forever, while civilizations and physical phenomenon passes away. That's good. That's at least saying more than most Christians say today. And so Augustine says about them that they believed that man has no other reason for philosophizing than that he may be happy. But that which makes him happy is itself the supreme good. In other words, the supreme good is the reason of philosophizing. And therefore, that cannot be called a sect of philosophy which pursues no way of its own towards the supreme good. So before we criticize the school of Plato for how it moved from that point and made some mistakes, it is at least instructive to remember that most other schools in history do not even admit this much. And that matters for Christians. Because if we're too hasty in blaming the wrong things in philosophy, we will wind up not meaning even this much. So mark the trend against Platonism today in all the new missional evangelicalism, including in the new Calvinism. And you will discern a trend against eternal thinking as such. A trend against individual, invisible, soul with the mind pursuing greatest object for my pleasure. You will see a harsh reaction to that as Gnostic today. It's enough to say from a Christian perspective what Augustine said, quote, that eternal life is the supreme good, death eternal, the supreme evil. But here's a question. Who can end at either destination except for the individual? And what can end at either destination but the soul of that individual? Now, Augustine anticipates an objection that we find in every age. And the objection basically claims that the sufficiency of a person's end, whether in psychology or in ethics, is rooted in the individual form itself. So the individual life form. Where's my eraser up here? Oh, all the way over there. Okay. So here's an objection that's more sophisticated, at least, than the one that says, that denies the reality of the individual, or denies the reality of the intellect as the agent here. And this objection says that the individual himself or herself is their own end. And certainly I believe the individual is their own actor. But the idea there is that the individual's own ends are sufficient as an end. And that is a category mistake. That's a different question altogether. And the evidence of this argument, the preferences of the individual, the progress of human society, are treated as axioms. You simply assume it. In other words, it is self-evident that all human beings desire their own ends. Well, we agree with that. And that human societies improve to the degree that this is the highest end. In other words, that you allow that to happen. Those are better human societies than if you force someone's end over others. We agree with that. That's a separate question. That confuses the individual with the collective, and both in turn with the objective nature of eternal good. But all such evidence only serves to make Augustine's point. Of course, animals and bank robbers seek their own ends. That demonstrates that this law of ends animates all that is animal. But it does not address the question of the nature of the sufficiency of those ends. I would ask a garden variety hedonist, who's an unbeliever, how do you know that you are the kind of being who can be satisfied by what you're currently pursuing? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. How do you know that? And if you don't know that, are you seeking your highest pleasure? The answer is no. You actually have to have an answer to the highest degree of happiness in order to know whether your own ends are objective, whether or not they're real. So why do ends go on as if they could explain themselves? Well, it's because they're personal, and persons are individuals. It's because They're all seeing, all people, they're all seeing enough of the object of pleasure to be set in motion, but not enough to move from that object of motion. So Ecclesiastes 3:11 says that God has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. So end motion is just like any other principle of motion. If the motion in question is an effect, so in other words, any mover less than God, any mover whose motion started moving, end motion is just like any other. If the motion is an effect, then it needed a cause. And that includes the intellect's judgment of what will satisfy myself. That, too, is an effect. And so he adds that, quote, even what is perverted must of necessity be in harmony with and in dependence on and in some part of the order of things, for otherwise it would have no existence at all. And so basically what he's saying is that, remember that thing? Why'd you go to the store to get the medicine? Why'd you get the medicine? For the health. Why the health? And so on and so on and so on. There cannot be an infinite regress of end causes, because then you would never arrive at a first one. And if you could never arrive at a first ultimate end, there would never be a second or subordinate end. And if there was never a second, then there could be no third. And if no third, then fourth. And you would never have gotten off the couch in order to get the medicine. There can't be an infinite regress in subordinate causes or subordinate end causes. Otherwise, no personal being would ever be set in motion. It is illogical that there could be an infinite regress in causes. So if you get the cosmological argument going this way, you ought to be able to get this argument for end causes going that way. All right. To the question of whether the ultimate end has a respect to the self or to the community or both. That's an important question today as the church goes left hard, even in the new Calvinism. Against individualism. Collectivism is hot in the conservative church. Augustine considers what's happening when one is asked to choose between the social life and the chief end for my own sake. And he says there is no question here about the supreme good, but only about the propriety of associating or not associating a friend in its participation. In other words, does the false dilemma, individual versus collective, not shortcut the real nature of the question? Family life, for example, shows that even a healthy family is what it is, not because of the natures of those in the family, but because of some greater ideal permeating the minds of those in that family who are leading it, and so cultivating a more familial nature. And so there's nothing whatsoever good in the social that is not primarily a good to be attained by the mind of individuals so that that good may be shared. And that is true in the field of labor as well, and the profit motive. There's no such thing as a social without souls. It is a society of individuals. The social life would die if the individual was not supreme. Aha. Now that's another story for another day. But to pit those two things, to pit the pursuit of the true good of the self against the true good of the community is like pitting sunlight and photosynthesis in an individual plant against the symbiotic relationship between plants and other organisms. It's a category mistake. So if I can compare, for example, at this moment, so as to offend, no, not to offend, but I'm going to bring in a name from today, just because he seems to be the most influential in this idea, and that is N.T. Wright. Let me compare, for example, the idea of N.T. Wright, the individual pursuing down here social justice, the best world down here. The end cause that this person sees is something that's never existed down here. Okay? Whereas the individual pursuing up there, and this is going to lead into that C.S. Lewis quote, and if I forget to say it at the end, it's my last paragraph. We have a lot to cover. Say, no, do the Lewis quote so I remember to do it. Okay? Because it's very important. There's a reason why this works. In Augustine's vision, the person pursuing an eternal object has an eternal norm for down here. It's better for people down here. Because the thing he's pulling down here is what really works in eternity. I'm using pragmatistic language, but we've got to start somewhere. So let's think about this for a second. The present life can masquerade as the social life per se. When Wright and the missional movement, for example, talk about kingdom justice and the social life and community buzzwords down here, what they mean is present or temporal, as it is now. And they're not the same thing. And so the person seeking escape is condemned as uncaring. The person chained to his study, thinking about stuff in his individual soul. Read history and you'll realize that those are the only people that ever freed slaves. Augustine surveys the fallibility of earthly judges, the frustration of diverse languages, the realities of war, and the many, many uncertainties of even close friendships. And why does he do that in these pages? To distinguish between a heartless escape from this world and a contented expectation for the next. Because really the shoe's on the other foot here. The man who would point to the ultimacy of earthly judgments, earthly resolutions, earthly communications and loyalties is the one who's truly heartless. He's the man who would say to the other man, falsely convicted or left for dead, oh well, sometimes you have to break a few eggs to make an omelet. And you notice that's exactly the way that the Bolsheviks talked. Because for them, doing good for others meant getting to a place that nobody's ever seen and that people that think like this are in the way of. And what you usually get from that is about 200 million dead bodies. The shoe's on the other foot. And this is what the person with nothing higher must communicate. In fact, the all-seeing judgment of God in the end is a portion of what we mean by the happiness element in the chief end of man. It belongs to ultimate satisfaction to know that all justice will be done by the God who is just. Now, a sufficient end cause must also include, or it must imply, and I think this is the central idea, in its definition, a happiness which is infinite. So let's move away from the individual versus collective question for a second in end causes. And get let's ask the question, what has to be the ultimate thing? If it is a sufficient end cause, if its motion can really explain the motion of this actor, what must it have? Well, it has to define itself as infinite happiness, limitless happiness. Why? Why are you ever frustrated in this life? Well, and you list the things. It's because you lack power, you lack perspective, you lack time to pull it off, and so on and so on and so forth. You get bored. You need limitless happiness. For God, such an infinity of enjoyment is in Himself, and therefore needs no quality of growth in order to imply the quality of limitlessness. But for the creature, however, such an infinite happiness must be without limit in two respects. This happiness must be everlasting. So just even the fear that I could lose it tomorrow, I will not enjoy it. And for the finite creature, it must be ever increasing. There are relationships to the thing being enjoyed that I am not aware of and are not pouring into this. Therefore, I need more. The opposite of that is that corruption that we feel now, that we need a stronger dosage when we latch on to the corrupting thing. It has to be everlasting and ever-increasing. For the finite to participate in the infinite, limitless happiness necessitates the satisfaction which increases hunger and thirst for the same thing. A sufficient end cause must also include or imply a third thing, a sufficient degree of certainty in the thing that you're pursuing. And so Augustine says that this thing, this good, must be a substantial good. In other words, in my mind, if I'm going to enjoy it, I must actually believe that it's real and that it's more real than anything that I could ever imagine losing it over. So Augustine excludes any skeptical or cynical school from being able to frame such an end. For in warring against certainty of knowledge, they war against the jealousy of the soul's pursuit. Now, so you need those three things, and you see some of the problems with the theologies of our day. You can't actually engender motion, irony of ironies. The idea that intellectualism in general and Calvinism in particular strips you of motion is exactly the opposite. And we see that over and over and over again in our classes. It is exactly anti-intellectualism and man-centered theology which stops motion. And you could start to see one more reason why that is. We have to notice the link between this very personal end and ethics in this life. Augustine says about virtue that true virtue, if we're living rightly, makes a right use of the advantages of this peaceful condition. So, even good things in subordinate causes. So, good things. But then he also says that true virtue, when we have it not, virtue makes a good use even of the evils a man suffers. So, when we don't have those peaceful conditions or good things, we make good use of evil things. But this is true virtue, he says, when it refers all the advantages it makes good use of, and all that it does in making good use of good and evil things, and also itself, when it refers everything to that end in which we shall enjoy the best and greatest peace possible. In other words, true virtue is when it refers everything to that infinite happiness. Otherwise, it is not virtuous. It is blameworthy. So we could translate Augustine's prayer in the Confessions into an ethical maxim in the city of God. So remember that prayer in the Confessions. He loves thee too little, who loves anything together with thee, which he loves not for thy sake. We can substitute the words at this point. He loves himself and others too little, who pursues anything together with ultimate happiness, which he pursues not for ultimate happiness' sake. So did everybody get that? In other words, you can tell when anybody's wrong about anything, in any controversy, and in any conflict resolution, if the thing is not pursued for the sake of ultimate happiness and cares enough to show you how that works. He loves himself and others too little, who pursues anything together with ultimate happiness, which he pursues not for ultimate happiness' sake. To despise, and here's the link to the last point on ultimate judgment on these other points. To despise infinite happiness is to despise all that is good and in fact to obscure it, which is to presume to silence it, to darken it for others, to put a halt to it. Such a falling short of the glory of God must deserve a misery commensurate with the degree of happiness that it tramples upon. In other words, when Romans 3.23 says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, it's not talking about, oops, fell short. It means that you're making war against ultimate happiness of others. You are waking up every day and saying, how can I stop the very people who want to look at this so that more children will die? That's what it means. And worse, because that's just the horizontal dimension. But actually, it's mainly an offense against God. Two ends judged. These ends, these visions, this is horribly offensive, seeing this or not seeing this, this isn't an IQ test. I'm not talking about the words, the shapes you use, I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about labels. I'm talking about, no, I will fight this. Fighting that will be judged with hellfire. Fighting that will be judged with hellfire. By judgment, Augustine's going to mean two things. Because Augustine had a category for both. And it's going to get deep for anybody without a background. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to inject the distinction that we made in the academy with their grammar. I'm going to need two kinds of judgment. Just a little homonym. You know, a word that can mean two different things or more. But in this case, we're just going to focus on two. By judgment, I could mean something judicial, or I can mean something critical in the sense of intellectual. So in other words, I can mean, word for word, the definitions we're given them. In philosophy and ethics, judgment is the mind's comparison between things by ultimate being and goodness. So, my mind sees ultimate being and goodness. Remember week four? Being equals goodness. The way reality is, objective truth of everything. The reality of things being what it is. By that standard, the mind's, remember, by the renewal of your mind, being trained to to discern what is good and not, and that's in Romans 12 too, but in Hebrews 5, the way it says it, by constant practice to distinguish between. How do you distinguish between? There has to be a standard to distinguish between. This measures up to something. This does not. This is true about something. This is false about that thing. Okay? And so the definition we're giving the kids, word for word, is the mind's comparison between things by ultimate being and goodness. And in theology and ethics, judgment is a judge's sentence of people to consequences of either reward or punishment. Notice it's the same standard. It's just a judicial being. By justice, either reward or punishment. And hopefully we understand that the word judgment and the concept means both. So, there's the judicial kind. There's the eternal judgment of finality. And by the way, notice as we go along how they're related to each other. What is ultimately being judged is your intellectual view. That's the last thing I want to talk about being. How could you? IQ thing? No. Your intellect is the main actor. When I judge the train, I don't want to talk to the caboose. Those people might have been, they might be slaves. They might have just been brought on. I want to talk to the guy running the thing. Your brain. The thing that's trying to hide behind anti-intellectualism, but which in effect is actively saying, God, other things better. The culprit. So we hide behind that cop-out, but no, it's not going to work. But eternal judgment of finality by which God alone will judge the destiny of souls. Therefore, Jesus said, judge not, lest you be judged. Matthew 7. He's talking about that final judicial judgment there. We know that because later on in the passage, he gives us principles for making the practical kind of judgment. On that account, the eternal final judgment, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, therefore do not pronounce judgment before the time. Now that's one judgment, the final eternal judgment. This is eternal judgment with respect to time. Time itself has an end in judgment. But this is also and eternal. These are both eternal judgments. They're both eternal judgments. We have a category for this in the modern church, the judicial one being an eternal one, because what we mean by that is this end over here. We don't have a category for this being an eternal thing, because atheists taught us that, and we parroted it back like good monkeys, and it's actually atheism. We don't make intellectual judgments down here. We make them from up there, or else we've descended to animal level. These are eternal judgments too. Ideal eternal judgments, meaning of idea, by which Christ mediates the truth as it is in the mind of God. It's called the things down here are called the copies of the eternal things in Hebrews three times. It is a place, Colossians says, we await the judgment from up there, from the city of God, from which the spiritual man judges all things. 1 Corinthians 2:16. We judge all things from the city of God. Sometimes we simply call this a worldview. I think that word has been so commercially canned in recent decades that it seems we've lost the sense of moral responsibility for our worldview. At any rate, that's the other judgment, the ideal eternal judgment. This is the eternal judgment with respect to being in the mind. The mind taking the responsibility and the ownership to say, this accords with being, that doesn't. This is good, that is evil. This is better, this is not so much. Moral responsibility for that. This is the eternal perspective which Augustine got from Paul, not simply from Plato, and for which the contemporary church has absolutely no categories. In the end, all will be judged by God alone. The believers, hidden in Christ and therefore accepted by Christ, will have Christ's righteousness applied to them. And in our earthly sojourn, God shares with those in Christ a philosophical judgment of all things. So notice that in the end, human beings will be judged by God. That's the final eternal judgment. For the falling short of the right ideal eternal judgment. We will face the final eternal judgment for wrongly handling the ideal eternal judgment. We don't get to neutralize that and say, well, I didn't know it was ultimate. Yes, you did. The ultimate idea that we have makes our ultimate end. We are driven by it. We're driven by, and we are driven toward, the object that we intentionally formed as ultimate. We bore the responsibility for what we conceived in the mind, which then issues forth into one or the other heart, one or the other motion of these cities. In the end, our ends will be judged. In the end, that end, our ends will be judged. Five aspects of the city of God with all of that in mind. That's just the groundwork, but it takes the most time for the picture. The picture makes so much more sense when we clarify everything we have in the last 3 weeks. The final picture of the city of God is something that, as I've gone through Augustine's writing, I think this is faithful to what Augustine was saying. Five P words. These five P words give us what I'm going to call the five forms of the city of God. And I'll write them up just as it is on your notes. There's a picture on your notes, but I've written them on the board too, just so I can write a little bit more than I have on your notes. And here's the first P. The eternal ideal that is the city of God. The eternal ideal, less real, Matt? No, you're an atheist. More real. If I say ideal and you think pig bile, and you say, what? Less real than pig? No, more real than. Okay? So just remember that. Okay? So, first P word is that this city, this ideal, this eternal idea in the mind of God, shared with us in Christ, I'll give you the verses for it in a second, is first of all a philosophical form. What do I mean by that? Besides simply parroting back, we have the mind of Christ. And by the way, if that's distracting, it simply means a hierarchical form. In other words, the mind is not just arranging a hierarchy on its own authority. It is recognizing the real order of things. That there is a arche, a head, God, over all things that are lesser. In other words, this form in the mind calls some things more essential than other things. It defines excellence and maturity and effectiveness as that which recognizes the order of this hierarchy, such that short of this recognition flows the lack of excellence, the lack of maturity, the lack of effectiveness. Or in other words, if you want to know how the city judges a thing to be poor or immature or ineffective, it is precisely and only in the degree to which we don't see the contours of the city, and thereby to the degree that we don't see everything down here by the heavenly city's hierarchies. And so Augustine says that this heavenly city then, while it sojourns on earth, that's already interesting. This heavenly city, while it sojourns on earth as a pilgrim, sojourn, travel through, passing through, calls citizens out of all nations, and gathers together a society of pilgrims of all languages. He's going to talk about a hierarchy here in a second. Not scrupling about diversities in the manners, laws, and institutions whereby earthly peace is secured and maintained, but recognizing that however various these are, they all tend to one and the same end of earthly peace. It therefore is so far from rescinding and abolishing these diversities that it even preserves and adapts them, so long only as no hindrance to the worship of the one supreme and true God is thus introduced. Now he's going to give you a category for criticizing the earthly forms in just a second. But what he's saying up front is, there's a hierarchy. And can you say Romans 14 at this point? He's saying that there's some things bigger than other things. And that bigger thing causes us to protect that and march through it and slap away anybody who's going to obsess over the secondary things. Because they're like little kids. They're not mature. They're going to stop what really matters. The Nazis are coming, in other words. Let's not talk about, is there fly open at this point? I mean, that's just maturity. But how do we get that? We get that from, that's an extreme example. I realize that. Everybody's like, oh yeah, I wouldn't do that. But we do things like that. Okay? Notice Augustine is not saying that the various means down here don't matter. What he is saying is that the means must be recognized as means, recognized as subordinate ends, and not as the ultimate end. Secondly, this eternal ideal that is the city of God has a political form. Now you're a citizen of this. First up here. Secondly down here. And you'll be better down here if your citizenship is here first, for a whole lot of psychological reasons even, that I can't even get into now. But this city calls some things more equitable and proportionate to divine justice than other things. In other words, it doesn't just say some things are truer than other things, but that doesn't matter to anything. It calls some things down here more equitable than others, more proportionate to divine justice than others. And it says so freely, confidently, and universally. The evil of slavery is treated as such, as axiomatic by Augustine. And in any institution, he says, masters ought to feel their position of authority a greater burden than servants, their service. In other words, there's a higher standard, not just for teachers in the church, but those who are officers in human institutions. Greater judgment for not living up to it. The Father is the quintessential Lord in the old creation on this earth of the human institutions. And the home is a microcosm of work, of a city, of church, and of heaven. The harmony which springs forth from his shepherding of that flock is derived from the harmony of his thoughts to the mind of the Father, from which every family derives its name. Now he gets a little political. How does this replicate political down here? He takes all this together, and he says that this city is the true republic, the one that Plato was looking for. This is the true republic. An assembly, quote, associated by a common acknowledgement of right and by a community of interests. Now you may not know this, but the word republic comes from the Latin words for thing, meaning, or res in the Latin, and the word for public, publica, where public focuses on the objective thing, the law over the commonwealth, the thing we have in common. The objective thing before the eyes of the people, and not the whims of any number of the people. So in philosophical terms, the word republic means the objective thing for the people. The objective thing for the people. And Augustine chronicles how Plato and Cicero both moved in the right eternal direction in their thinking about this. But they did not themselves behold the object of this city. And so then he moves in for the kill by pointing out that if we call a republic or a proper city, quote, an assemblage of reasonable beings bound together by a common agreement as to the objects of their love, then in order to discover the character of any of the people, we have only to observe what they love. According to this definition of ours, in other words, it doesn't go far enough. People have in common. People are made by their love. We have to observe what they love. It says, so according to this definition of ours, the Roman people is a people. And its weal, its commonwealth, its good, is without doubt a commonwealth or a republic. Well, he just spent the first section of the book basically proving that the Romans were a bunch of savages. Okay? And so he's saying, you can't stop. That is not a true republic then. A true republic, in order to have an objective thing, must subdue the passions of the people so that they can look at the objective thing. If they can't do that to that degree, they're not a true republic. And you're starting to realize, wait a minute, that means there'll never be a true republic on this earth. Well, that's true. That's true. And that brings up the third point. The eternal idea of this city has a pilgrim form. So it's put under this horizontal line flowing from the first advent of Christ to the second advent of Christ. And let's introduce a concept here. And we'll get into it in a second, the phase idea. But because Christ was humiliated in his first coming, he is announcing justice and mercy. He accomplishes both on the cross. He's going to consummate both at the second coming. But we emulate him as he was humiliated and suffered in his first coming, so we live in humiliation and suffering in this life. Now, the new Calvinists today hear that and nothing more. That's the humiliation of Christ. They don't see the exaltation of Christ and how that applies to today. That applies over here. Well, if you have a wrong eschatology, you're going to have a wrong ethic. You have a wrong doctrine of Christ, so it can bleed the other way. Okay? And so the pilgrim form, what do I mean by that? This is the practical form. It calls some things more useful than others. And conversely, some things more distracting and destructive than others. And so Augustine says, quote, the families which do not live by faith seek their peace in the earthly advantages of this life, while the families which live by faith look for those eternal blessings which are promised. As use as pilgrims, such advantages of time and of earth as do not fascinate and divert them from God.
but rather aid them to endure with greater ease and to keep down the number of those burdens of the corruptible body which weigh upon the soul. In other words, the pilgrim is somebody who's going to apply that maxim that I said earlier. He's going to be pursuing ultimate happiness, and so he will look like he's just passing through. And so you see that and say, that's it. No, there's two more aspects. Deep theology first. The eternal idea that is the city of God has a phased form. And there's two phases. This is just our doctrine of Christ, and Augustine got it right. There was a first advent of Christ, in which he comes in humiliation. But he ascends to the throne of David, Acts chapter 2, by virtue of his resurrection. He is now exalted. All authority in heaven and on earth, last time I checked, has been given to him. Therefore go. And so a king is sending you as his ambassadors on earth, reigning and ruling with him. The kingdom expanding through the gospel. So we emulate that. But we got to get those two phases first. There's a first coming. There's a second coming. There's the inauguration of the kingdom. There's the consummation of the kingdom. There's humiliation in his form the first time, therefore in ours now. There's exaltation now from which we sit now. We're in both places. We're in humiliation and exaltation. So let's check this out a little bit. These two phases of Christ's kingdom will naturally mirror its king. So see our big idea. This is where it comes home to roost. Just as Christ came once and then will come again, so the kingdom advance of this city on earth has two basic advents or comings. Just as Christ exemplifies two states of his coming, which theologians call his humiliation and exaltation, so his Christians are to be in humiliation in the sight of the earthly city, but are to fix their sight toward and from the exaltation of our King, toward Hebrews 13, from Colossians 3. Two sights. Two sights of this dual citizen called a Christian. Why? Because there are two states of the king to look at. Moreover, there are two resurrections spoken of by Christ. The first, which brings us to life in the eternal city, and that's just called the new birth. I'll give you verses in a second. The second resurrection, which consummates that life, bringing body and soul together in the final consummated city. Let's review that. The first resurrection refers to the new birth, and it happens in time, one individual at a time, through hearing and belief. John 5, 21 through 26, John 11, 24 and 25, 2 Corinthians 5, 14 and 15, 1 Peter 1, 4, Ephesians 2, 6 and 7, Colossians 3, 1 and 2. We are raised, that means born again, immediately raised to reign and rule with him for the 1,000 years. Hold on to that. We'll come to Revelation 20 in just a second. John 3, 3, unless you're born again, you cannot see what? The kingdom. What happens in all those passages when you're born again? You're raised and seated with him on his throne. You're familiar with these passages? The modern church does not believe this. We have new eschatologies to put everything over here and make everything else ethereal. So you're spiritualizing it away if you believe this. But this is clear. Jesus calls the new birth the first resurrection. Augustine sees it as evident that in these verses, quote, this resurrection regards not the body, but the soul. That's the first one. Only those made citizens of the city of God participate in the first resurrection. Revelation 20 says that the second death has no power over them, those that participate in the first resurrection. Now, the second resurrection refers to the total raising of all human beings, body and soul together, whether in the grave or walking around and wishing they can hide in the grave. And so if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 and other passages, the Sermon on the Mount, Olivet Discourse in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, what happens on the last day? The trumpet. He gathers the elect from the four winds, and he judges everyone else. He raises the wicked and the righteous on the same day. The sound of a trumpet. Starting to make, remember all these passages for, the rapture passage. That's what the rapture is. Yes, we absolutely believe it. And when it happens, it'll all happen on one day. And so in John's Gospel, Jesus goes on in John 5. The description continues and prefaced the second resurrection as a judgment in verses 27 through 29. Of this final judgment, he says, Augustine says, all have a part, both the blessed and the wretched, so that the city of God does not come into judgment, John 5:24, but has passed, when you believe, from death to life. And they're, in the second resurrection, caught up with their king to marvel at the judgment, caught up together with him, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, to marvel at him destroying his enemies, 2 Thessalonians 1:9. Now, Augustine still lived in Roman times, unlike us, and he recognized Paul's language, that at the sound of a trumpet, we would come together to meet the Lord in the air. What was that about? Well, when the Roman military general would come back into Rome, the trumpets would sound, and the nobles of the city would go out to meet him first. They would then march in procession to come in to the regular commoners. Paul was using that language about the rapture to discuss what would happen. 2 Thessalonians 1 supports that. When we are rescued, it is so that we will marvel at Christ as he destroys all of the enemies. That's why the elect are gathered from the four winds of heaven to avoid the judgment in Matthew 24. Augustine understood that imagery. The sound of a trumpet, the military general, the defeat of the enemies, the nobles or the people of the city of God who were citizens joining together with him. So that all in the earthly city would rise and await the decree of the new king. All rise as in a courtroom. The citizens of both cities at once. The dead and the living. Now Augustine addresses the millennial dispute by name. He says, quote, the evangelist John has spoken of these two resurrections in the book which is called the Apocalypse, but in such a way that some Christians do not understand the first of the two, and so construe the passage into ridiculous fancies, which we may literally reproduce them by the name millenarians. I always had trouble pronouncing that word. So amillennialism is just a position, not that there's no millennium, but we recognize that that's figurative language. So the Bible speaks in sevens and forties and thousands. So Peter uses the language specifically in the context of saying a day is like a thousand is like a day to the Lord. So what Augustine does is he looks at Matthew 12. And John 5. And he places them around, in a sense, Revelation 20 to see all the words of Revelation 20 and say, okay, what do you do with that? That's that. Oh yeah, what do you do with that? That's that. You're like, huh. Matthew 12 and John 5. What happens? Well, in Matthew 12, Jesus is having a showdown with the Pharisees. And you remember, they accuse him of casting out demons by the prince of demons. You remember what Jesus' argument is. How can you bind the straw man? The strong man. Always clear your throat before you talk. By the power of the devil. Remember the whole argument. So he's binding the straw man. Straw man. Wow. The prince of demons in Matthew 12. The argument makes no sense unless Jesus is doing that. He's saying, I'm doing that. That's what you're looking at right now. He's binding the devil. What happens at the beginning of Revelation 20? At the beginning of that period, the devil is bound. 2 Peter 2:4, Jude, I can't remember the verse in Jude, but it's a parallel passage to 2 Peter, that the demons are held in chains, thrown down to the earth until the final judgment. Luke 11, I think it's chapter 11, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall down from heaven like lightning. Okay? Well, John 5 explains even clearer in that passage the two different resurrections. The first one, the time is coming and is now. Here Jesus says, when those who hear my word will live. That's the Christians, that's the first resurrection, the second death has no power over them. Second resurrection, sound of the trumpet, that's at the end. The righteous and the wicked on the same day, they're judged. It's all at once. 2 Peter 3, the only other passage that mentions the millennium, says it's figurative. The verse says it. And then it says when Jesus returns, there's no 7 years, 10 years, 1,000 years after that. Look at 2 Peter 3. What happens on the day when Jesus returns? He burns the universe like fire. Kind of crowded out to have 7 or 10 years of anything after fire. Okay? This is actually pretty clear when you study it, but when we get our eschatology from fiction books that make lots and lots of money and read that into the Scripture, things that are nowhere anywhere in Scripture in any verse, then verses that are everywhere in Scripture about the Gospel and bring eschatology into the Gospel are like, wow, that's spiritualizing it away. And we start to learn to talk like atheists. Just analyze the term. Spiritualize away. More spiritual, less real. Hey, That's atheism. That's right. That's atheism. Okay? So learn your eschatology from the Bible, not from fiction books and atheists. All right. Finally, last P, the eternal idea that is the city has a prophetic form. You say, this is a secondary debate. That's true. But you won't see these points without seeing this as more real than this and this and this. Okay? This is the most real reality. God and the things of God, which Christ freely gives to us. And so you'll miss out on this part. It has a prophetic form. The Christian is a pilgrim prophet. He is not just a pilgrim looking to get beat up by whoever he can, giving a blank check to the state or to an abusive person or stuff like that. He's a prophet pilgrim. The Christian stands over the state, an authority over the state, not as a king, as a prophet, as Nathan to David, or as Jesus to Pontius Pilate, or as Calvin to Francis I, or as Ambrose to Theodosius, or as Bonhoeffer to Hitler. That's the way it works. And you can't do that if you don't believe it. So eschatology matters. A prophetic form. So following that reigning with him in Revelation 20, Revelation 1:6, 1 Peter 2, we reign and rule with him during the church age. Augustine must defend the nature of this exaltation, because in this world, it's pretty obvious, we suffer all the more for being citizens above. Well, he goes through many verses to show how such things could not be true if there were not a real familiarity with the things above right now. So he cites Colossians 3 to say, think about those things where you in fact are, Paul says. So when we speak down to the city of man, it's not condescending, it's not mean, it's not taking up the sword. When we speak down from the things that are above to the earthly officials below and the other earthly participants that are not pilgrims yet, we copy the Holy Spirit in saying nothing on our own authority. The city of God stands over the city of man at every point, not as kings, not with physical methods of warfare. The city of God stands over the city of man at every point as prophets, but at every point. Now today, this makes Augustine and anybody who agrees with him a triumphalist. That's a buzzword today. Naughty word, like red in the village, bad color. Triumphalist. A triumphalist is someone who actually doesn't speak with a lisp. That's my definition of a triumphalist today. A triumphalist is anyone who has the audacity to end their sentences in periods and say, no, this is the way it is. How do you know that you heard from God? Yes, I did. Here's the Bible. Get over it. We obey our Lord Himself in that what we see and hear, we speak, Matthew 10. What you hear in secret, shout from the housetops. Not in any triumph of our own, but in the hopes that our hearers will come to their senses. It is in this vein that Augustine defends the justice of the presence of suffering in this life and of eternal judgment of the wicked. And it's also in this discussion that he can use many texts to show the visible versus invisible church. So the city of God, another synonym, it becomes a synonym for the invisible communion of saints, contrary to what Rome teaches. Throughout the book of Revelation, the woman kept hidden, and on the run is the church until Christ is formed in her, the dragon being the devil, and Gog and Magog, the antitypical world power, forming toward a final solution to exterminate the heavenly city. The devil is loosed at the end to animate this final end of global persecution. And so, Augustine says, for they shall reign with their king and conquer mightily, even in that crowning persecution, when the devil shall now be unbound and shall rage against them with all his might. So in summary, when we think of eternal judgment as modern pluralistic Christians, we only have one category, and that is of eternal judgment. But there's two kinds of judgment. One being of the whole being and mind of the city, and the other one at the end, from the judicial bench of that city, and that, of course, belongs to God alone. Augustine's last two books in the City of God are of eternal punishment and of eternal enjoyment. And I think they're very interesting. For example, he considers in Isaiah, what does it mean that we will go out and behold the destruction of the wicked? Especially that verse in chapter 66. They shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me. For their worm shall not die. Their fire shall not be quenched. And they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Very uncomfortable stuff. But Augustine talks about that and basically ends up in saying, who can say how knowing or seeing as God knows and sees cannot resolve every part of the difficulty. But we don't go out in the sense of going out of heaven with our feet, bodily, but in knowledge. And we see things as God sees them. What about the nature of the punishment itself? He argues at length that it is eternal, that it is conscious, and that it is the essence of misery and torment. He answers objections that might seem silly to you, like how can bodies burn forever and not be consumed? He deals with that philosophically and scripturally. And then he says, I must now, I see, enter the list of amicable controversy with those tender-hearted Christians who decline to believe that any or that all of those whom the infallibly just judge may pronounce worthy of the punishment of hell shall suffer eternally, and to suppose that they shall be delivered after a fixed term of punishment, longer or shorter, according to the amount of each man's sins. And so that very introductory statement is worth some unpacking there, but I don't have time to do it. I must now enter a list of amicable controversies. So there are, in a sense, issues which don't mean you're not a Christian. But I must correct you here, because there's something at stake. Oh, Johnny's not a Christian? Shh, you're immature. You can't be a shepherd. You can't rescue people. You can't correct people's thinking and re-steer them and watch their trajectory. If every time I say, this is important, you say, oh, Johnny's not a Christian? What are you saying? You're better than everybody else? You're mature. You're immature. You're immature. You have a theological binky shoved in both of your ears. You need to get them out. You're not going to be able to lead people. Okay. So, Augustine, now, it is true in his day that the words annihilationism, even purgatory, kind of developing, universalism, not really mentioned by name. He's a little harder on Origen, because he actually committed the error that even the demons will be offered salvation and possibly have it. So he's like, okay, well, that's definitely a heresy. But he deals with the ideas like annihilationism, like purgatory, and like universalism. He argues against them. His argument against purgatorial cleansing is not clear, and it leaves you wondering if he completely rejected the idea or if it was completely articulated in his day. It's not entirely helpful. He does an apologetics at the end, arguing that the church is really the great crowning miracle at the end after the resurrection. And I think he uses some bad reasoning there, or at least weak. But if what he means is that the church is a miracle in terms of the circumstances of its survival, then of course you can take him in a very respectable way. He argues for the identity of Christ, his deity, based upon the miracles he performs and the prophecies he fulfilled. And he says Rome made its founder Romulus a god because it loved him, but the church loved Christ because it believed him to be God. So, objective ordering of your thoughts in the highest things. He answers questions about the resurrection of the flesh on the last day, similar to the kind of objections he faced about hell consuming. To the eternal state itself, enjoyment, heaven, he talks about its qualities. It's eternal in the sense of having no end of days. There can be no bodily deformity, because deformity is a corruption of form, which is essentially an eternal thing. Even as it manifests in visible form, in bodily form. But at the heart of the consummated city of God is what he and others after him have called the beatific vision. It's something which is that peace which passes all understanding. And it's described in short by the Apostle John in 1 John 3:2, who says that what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. So the beatific vision is kind of the ultimate end cause and the final sight of Christ. That ultimate happiness, which is the happiness which Aristotle couldn't talk about when he talked about all men driving toward an end of happiness. And so Aquinas really draws this out later in the Middle Ages. But all else is driven to this end. Some things purely, and so they reach their proper destination. Other things perversely, and so falling short and withering away, and being judged for that very perversity of falling short. But the ends of the personal mover and the ends of history come together in this, that every single thing is inescapably either infinitely praiseworthy or infinitely blameworthy, with absolutely no middle ground. That there is gradation and scale in instances in this life means only that some things are means and other things are ends. But none of them are neutral toward this one final vision. And just as the end is singularly perfect, so each of the subordinate ends that exist in that final state must necessarily be the highest expression of that thing. Bodily motion in heaven. Pleasure. Intellectual apprehension. Musical harmony. Interpersonal appreciation. and the exploration of nature, and so on, and so on. All of these things must be accentuated in heaven, not repressed, not eradicated. Now, their form that they take might confound our carnal expectations because of what now exists, but they will not suffer for want of any good thing. Augustine compares the whole eternal state to the ultimate Sabbath rest, and all because in all we are beholding the one supreme object of beauty. And he concludes his vision by saying, if there is not now the space to treat of these ages, suffice it to say that the seventh shall be our Sabbath, which shall be brought to a close, not by an evening, but by the Lord's day, as an eighth and eternal day, consecrated by the resurrection of Christ and prefiguring the eternal repose not only of the spirit, but also of the body. There we shall rest and see and love and praise. This is what shall be in the end without end. For what other end do we propose ourselves than to attain the kingdom of which there is no end? I think I have now, by God's help, discharged my obligation in writing this large work. Let those who think I have said too little, or those who think I have said too much, forgive me. And let those who think I have said just enough join me in giving thanks to God. Amen. So, going back to our first question at the beginning, is Augustine's thesis a narrative of escape? Escapism. Well, I think that charge exposes the one who makes it as the one who has really not read the City of God. And frankly, not read much history after that either. C.S. Lewis would say it this way centuries later. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven, and you will get earth thrown in. Aim at earth, and you will get neither. So let me open it up to questions or comments on the City of God. Jacob.
To add two states that you said to resurrections, two realities.
Ah. Yeah, there's a hierarchy to them. So a pluralist would say, and they would charge Augustine with being a Gnostic dualist. Those are two realities. And that's one of the reasons why it's escapism. Because you can just go to your own little private fantasy world. Oh yeah, I know you say it's the real world. And so there's that divorce, that pluralism, or I guess in this case they would call it dualism. But no, realism would be an objectivism. Eternalism, you know, the City of God-ism would be that this is most real. These are real exactly as the king has determined them to point to him.
So, while I'm talking about this, so humiliation, exaltation.
Yeah.
Balance them out, or is one for the sake of the other?
Yeah, so Philippians 2. So, humiliation is always for the sake of exaltation. In Jesus' call to the disciples, if you hate your life in this world, you shall have it for eternal life. Philippians 2, he did this to the death of the cross so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, every tongue confess to the glory of God the Father. 1 Corinthians 15, he did this to subject everything to himself except for God the Father himself. So every verse that talks about for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Every text makes humiliation exist for the sake of exaltation, so really. So it's for us Christians. Because two sites, the city and the big idea mirrors the king, or we misunderstand it. And the beginning of Lewis's essay, The Weight of Glory, is great for this. That idea that these are two different stories that you gotta kind of bounce back and forth between. But we've gotta just drop dead. You will drop dead. You will drop dead because people will be mad at you for pursuing an infinite happiness. You don't have to worry about that. Pursue your highest satisfaction. The you dropping dead part, that'll take care of itself. That people will throw things at you. They will pick up a stone because you're aiming too high. And it's a jealousy. And Augustine talked about this as a jealousy. Cain with Abel, all the way back there, and when a couple weeks ago when we looked at the progression of the city. Self-sacrifice is always for the sake of gaining your highest possible conceivable joy and greatness, shining as much as possible outside of you to others, because people need that. If you don't, you hate people. See how this works? It's Christian hedonism. If you don't shoot for the highest conceivable happiness, and only yourself can do that, other people will die. They will mistake their ultimate pleasure, maybe for you, ironically. See, self-denial is an end in itself. You got your orange jumpsuit, you save your head, you sit on top of the Himalayas, and you go, who's everybody looking at? They're looking at the or they're not looking at the thing that's above this guy. Same thing with that passage in 1 Corinthians 13. You can deliver you can sell everything you have. You can deliver your body to the flames, but have not love, and you gain nothing. You have to love to death for gain. Otherwise, people are just staring at a martyr that died as an end in himself. Christian hedonism.
So accused of escapism?
Nowadays, not before this hideous rash of collectivism in the conservative church. Used to be that only liberals were collectivists in the church, liberal theology. Now you have anti-intellectualism has come home to roost. The most conservative Calvinists, because their minds are only looking at doctrine as if that's separate from philosophy, can't tell collectivism, individualism, what's at stake. Nothing. They can't think about these things. And they're spouting collectivist nonsense.
Okay, so isn't there a... I realize we've got a question.